All right, Revelations chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6, and we're going to be looking at the church of Sardis, the dead church today. I don't know if you guys ever thought about it, but the stars in the universe are some of the most amazing creations that there is. A matter of fact, they're so amazing that Romans chapter 1 kind of says they're supernatural. And I'll tell you why. I want to quote a verse to you right now. It's Romans 1:19. Paul's talking about non-Christians here. And when they get a load of those stars, all of a sudden, the Bible says that after they've seen what's up there, there's no excuse not to know God because the stars are a witness. Listen to what he says. He says, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world or the universe his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. Is that heavy or what? Amen. So those twinkling things up there, once you learn about them, it's enough to blow you away. Some of these stars, well, actually all of them, not counting the sun, are so far away that the only way that you can measure the distance of these things is in light years. So, the closest star is 4 light years away. And it's literally trillions and trillions of miles to wrap your head around a light year. Now, here's where the supernatural comes in. You're really going to get some flavor of God Almighty in this morning, I believe. Some of the stars are so far away, they don't exist anymore. Yeah. Let me explain that to you. There is one star that was discovered that is 25 light years away. And it blew up and disintegrated 25 years ago. And yet, we won't stop seeing that star, even though it doesn't exist anymore. For 5 more years, we're going to see it, even though it doesn't exist anymore. Because it's still traveling through space on its way to Earth after it blew up and it's gone. Now you know why Paul wrote what he did in Romans 1. We're without excuse. Are you kidding? That's incredible. All this works together, and we're in the middle of space on a star with a planet going around the star that happens to be the exact distance from the sun, so we don't burn up or we don't freeze like Venus and Mars. It's a witness that there's a God. You know, there's an incredible parallel between these stars that have died and churches that have died out. When you look at some of these stars, you look at their brightness, and they certainly look alive, but in reality, they're dead, and they're already gone. Isn't that a mind blower? Churches can be the same way. They look alive. You look at them, it looks like reality. They have a building, and they have a program, and they even have outreaches into the community. Maybe they feed people. Maybe they go to nursing homes. Maybe they do these things. But in reality, some of them have died spiritually years ago, even though they look alive right now. What's happening in those dead churches is there's no power of the Holy Spirit going on because everything's being worked out in the flesh. There's no emphasis on the Word of God for guidance, and in reality, they've left the Word. There's no reliance on the Holy Spirit, and it is literally turned into a corporation with a business plan, and they're abiding their time with no spiritual direction, like no spiritual compass, no Holy Spirit. And unfortunately, that's exactly how Jesus found the church of Sardis. And today, this is so heavy, you guys. We're going to take a look at a day in the life of a dead church. And the first thing that we're going to do is what we've done with every other church as we've begun the book of Revelation. God introduces himself to this church of Sardis. And when he does, did you notice that he introduces himself to all these churches differently? Because he's got a different emphasis for each church. Because each church has a different problem. In this one, he introduces himself in all his sovereignty. You know what sovereignty is? I always like to ask these questions on Saturday morning at our men's Bible study. Because we'll be going along and everything. You know, we've been talking about this subject matter for 15 minutes. And I go, does anybody know what I'm talking about? Dead silence. It reminded me when I used to go to Fullerton Junior College. Like, that was about 100 years ago. And, you know, I remember taking an algebra class. And there was an 86-year-old woman teaching algebra who had tenure at Fullerton Junior College. And, you know, she was making all this scribbly stuff on the board and, like, halfway reasoning together. And I'm going, this is a bunch of garbage, man. And so finally, you know, I wasn't your typical student there. Most of those students that were there came directly from high school. Well, I had already been in the Army and been out of the Army for 2 or 3 years. And I didn't really care what people thought of me anymore at that time. So I raised my hand and I just said, you know what? I go, I don't have any idea what you're talking about. And everybody in the whole class said, yeah, me too. So, you know, what was going on was pooled ignorance, man. Everybody was pretending like they knew exactly what she was talking about. Nobody knew what in the world, what is a theorem? You know what I'm saying? So it was a good point to stop and figure out. That's where we need to be this morning, God's sovereignty. See, what God's sovereignty is his knowledge of everything combined with his power to hold it together. It's his sovereign reach from history past all the way to the future. He's in control of the universe. He's sovereign like a king is sovereign over the universe. And he introduces himself in his sovereignty. Verse 1 says, to the angel of the church of Sardis write, he who has 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars says this. Again, we want to go back to how Jesus addresses all the churches to an angel. And remember we said in Greek the word angel is angelion, and it literally means messenger. And so for the context here, the messenger at the church is the pastor. So this is a message that Jesus is given to John to deliver to the pastor of each one of these churches. And this one, of course, is to the church of Sardis. So we might say to the pastor of Sardis. And then Jesus makes us privy of how he is sovereign and directing the church. He says, he who has the 7 spirits. The number 7 in the Bible represents the number of perfection, the number of completion, and in this case, it represents the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's what John is talking about. And the point Jesus is making is Jesus is the one who's directing the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought that one through? I know I haven't that much. Look, I've been studying theology since 1981 when I went to seminary, you know. But I never really thought about Jesus directing the Holy Spirit. But he does. I want to direct you to John 15. Remember, John, the guy that wrote the book of Revelation, also wrote the Gospel of John. And that's who's writing here in this verse we're going to look at. And he's quoting Jesus. And I want you to think about Jesus directing the Holy Spirit with the church. It says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you. Jesus is sending the Holy Spirit. So that means he's directing the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you guys knew it or not, there is a hierarchy in the Godhead. You know, sometimes we complain about needing to humble ourselves. Well, don't complain, God does it. Jesus subjected himself to the Father's will and went and died on the cross. The Holy Spirit subjects himself to Jesus. According to this verse, when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, and everything that he's going to tell you is all about me. He will testify about me. And then later in John chapter 16, Jesus explains some more. He says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he won't speak on his own initiative because Jesus is sending him. This isn't something that we might say thought up. Since God knows everything, that's impossible anyway. But there's a hierarchy, and Jesus is sending the Holy Spirit. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come, and he'll glorify me. For he'll take of mine and will disclose it to you, because Jesus is directing the Holy Spirit to do that. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So it's a new thought, isn't it? Just go, wow. The Godhead is working together like this, and there's a hierarchy in the Godhead, starting with the Father and then the Son and the Holy Spirit. I don't know why. I just read about it in the Bible, and I just go, wow. Look, if the persons of God are willing to submit to each other, how much more should I be willing to submit to Jesus Christ? Amen? Wow. So Jesus is directing the Spirit of God in the church, and he's guiding the church as a whole. Remember, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the head of the body of Christ. It says that he's our great high priest. So he is sovereign in directing the Spirit in the church. And beyond that, this is something that I really had to consider this week that was life-changing for me. Beyond that, he's directing the pastors or the messengers of these churches. So he uses all this for good. So this tells us that each church that Jesus raises up is being directed by the Holy Spirit, and he's assigned or literally called a pastor to lead that church through the directing power of the Holy Spirit. Boy, do we get that screwed up today. You know, there's so many man-made systems in the church that don't follow these biblical guidelines. So after everything that Jesus said about a sovereign direction for the church, the next thing he declares to the church is that they're dead. Wow. Verse 1 goes on, he says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, but he says you're dead. Evidently, Sardis had a reputation for itself in the community. So on the outside, they looked like they were alive, and it looked good to the world. But on the inside, they had already, say, as we talk about in the medical community, they were already flatlined, and they needed to be resuscitated. You know, it's it's interesting because Sardis was like a museum of stuffed animals, all in their natural habitat, everything appearing to be normal, but nothing was alive. I think I got to see this once. I was in Texas with my son-in-law, and of course, you know, being from Texas, all Texans love guns and fishing and things like that. And so me and my son-in-law, we get along really good. And we said, let's go to Cabela's. Now, for you guys, have you ever been to Bass Pro Shop out in, you know, Ontario? Can I get an amen? Amen. All right. Well, I just want to tell you that Cabela's is 4 times bigger than Bass Pro Shop. It's absolutely, I have never seen, this is a man's toy shop when you go in there. What? Praise God. All women are welcome. So we went into Cabela's, and there's one section in Cabela's that is about, I don't want to exaggerate, it's about 3,000 square feet. And it's where all the stuffed animals are. And it's, they probably have 8 or 10 elk, 3 or 4 moose, all kinds of bucks, all kinds of everything. And they're in the most incredible natural settings. And when you go in there, it just makes you want to go hunting so bad. But, you know, when about the time you're ready to walk out, you realize, well, it was a nice try, but you know what? They're already dead in there. And Sardis was dead. Now, here's a heavy thing that we don't think about. The reason that Sardis was dead was because of sin. Wow. Spiritual death is always brought about by sin in the Bible. Paul reminds the Ephesians of this before they got saved, just reminding them. Ephesians 2:1, Paul said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. See what I mean? What kills you is sin. Paul wrote the Colossians and explained this. He said, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. But before they became alive, it was a sin that made him dead. He wrote to Timothy, a new pastor, chapter 5, and he says, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. You begin to get the picture here. 1 John chapter 3, remember John wrote this letter. This is the same guy that wrote Revelation. He says, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. And he says, he who does not love abides in death. So here's the thing, you guys. A church doesn't die overnight. It's usually a slow death, and it leaves the things of God in exchange for the things of the world. Now, some of the signs that a church is dying is resting on what it used to be instead of what it is now. And I tell you, I really thought about that this week, and I really prayed about the statement I'm going to make, but I think it may be true. I think there may be more than a few Calvary Chapels out there that are resting on what Chuck Smith did back in the 70s, the early 70s. And all I can say is, you need to get over it, man. I don't care how big of a revival happened back in 1972 and 73, that doesn't mean jack to you now. Whatever happened to Chuck is what God did to him, and I praise God for him too. He's one of my favorite pastors before God took him a few years ago. I love the man. But you know what? I'm not going on what he did, because what he did doesn't do me any good. I'm not excited what happened to him. I'm excited what's happening to me today. And you know, Satan can put us to sleep if we keep looking back to the glory days. You know, some of the signs that a church is dying is when it's more concerned about the form of service than it is in spiritual reality. Look, if you're more concerned about getting that dry ice and putting it in the water so that you can have some smoke on your stage when you're doing worship, which is very prominent right now, and I'm not really condemning it. It's neither here nor there. But if you're more worried about that than you are changing people's hearts, dude, you got the wrong thing going on. You're just worried about turning on people's flesh and not dealing with their spirit. You want to make them feel good, and you know what? There's times that God wants to make them feel bad. Right now, he wants to make the church at Sardis feel bad because they're dead, and he wants to resuscitate them. I don't want to join a bunch of people that are promoting dead people. I want to be alive. I want to be a live pastor, and I know my calling is to wake you up. Because all of us fall asleep at the wheel. Another sign of a church that's dying is when it's more concerned about the social ills of the world rather than changing people's hearts. Dude, I watch this all the time. Oh, yeah, we're out there. You know, we're going to go feed the hungry, and I am about feeding the hungry. But I hope you understand what I'm saying. If that's the best you got going, that you're feeding the hungry, that's messed up. Jesus came and he fed the hungry, but it isn't what he was about, is it? What happened to those people he fed? They left him. He just had compassion on them. That's what was going on. And that's why we feed the hungry, because we have compassion on people. But look, what if you were able to feed the whole world and you never shared the gospel with them and they all went to hell? So there's a lot of churches out there with the wrong emphasis that are not sharing the gospel, that are afraid to share Jesus Christ because they might offend somebody. And that's so stupid when you think about it. That's like having your next door neighbor's house burned down and, you know, you go over there and you hear a little because you don't want to knock too loud. You don't want to offend them. No, they're dying. And if you don't start screaming and yelling and banging on the door, somebody's going to die. I think that's a message that God was telling to Sardis. I think it's a message that he's speaking to us this morning. We got to wake up and realize what we're not doing. The whole reason that we're here is God wants to use us as lights. Jesus said that over and over and over again. He could have not used us. He could have used blimps, you know, with big flashing signs on it. You know, you need to receive Jesus Christ. He's not unpersonal like that. He came personally. He wants us to go personally. You know, another sign that a church is about dead is if they lose their conviction that every word of the Bible is from God himself. So, look, when these things are happening, no matter how big your church is, I don't care if your church is 30,000 people. You could be deader than a doornail with all 30,000. You know something? I need to share something from my heart with you. It used to bother me as a pastor that I had a small church. I used to take it personally. There must be something wrong that I'm doing. You know, it's got to be my lack of something. I haven't figured out what it is, but it's really got to be me and me being messed up. And then I finally realized, no, you know, that's not true. What is true is that God called me to be pastor here. And then, you know, the Lord started speaking in my heart and started turning me around, and he started getting me over myself and worrying about what I'm doing wrong.
Amen.
And he goes, why don't you just be quiet and be faithful, Steve? That was God was speaking to me. Be quiet and be faithful. And I'll tell you what, when I started doing that, I started seeing spiritual growth in the people in this church. And look, I'm just a biased pastor. I will admit that. But I love this church. And I love what's going on here because the love of God exists here like are not in many, many big churches out there. Amen. What we have here is precious. And people's lives are being changed. This is awesome. I'm glad I don't have 6,000 people to worry about. I think about that. I think about Solomon who had 1,200 wives. That's just bad.
That doesn't work.
Doesn't matter how big your building is, you could be dead anyway. You know what? Now here's a big one. It doesn't matter what your status in the community is. Some people think that status in the community is what makes a church. I can promise you it doesn't.
What makes the difference is your status with Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Not the community. What we need to get right is our relationship with God and take it to the community as being lights. What do you mean lights? I mean lights with the righteousness of God coming out of our own sin life and being thankful with a grateful heart. That's how God wants to use us. You know, we can also take another illustration from the Old Testament of a church's debt. Probably the best one I can think of is Samson. We all know the story of Samson. How he just got messed up with that Philistine woman, Delilah, and you know, how he decided that he needed to have her, and you know, she was in cahoots with the Philistines from the very beginning. She wanted to take him down, and you know, he was really disobeying God getting together with her, because God had already told them, I don't want you having relationships with the people that don't believe in the real God. And Samson did it anyway. And, you know, he went on and he toyed with her. And she kept on trying to get it out of him, you know. We all know what it was. His long hair is what gave him the strength. And she tried 4, 5, 6 different times. And the whole time, he's toying with God. He's not only toying with her, he's toying with God. And before it was all over, she cut his hair, and what's absolutely incredible is he didn't know that God already left him, did he? Because when the Philistines came and he woke up, they grabbed him and he fought back, but you know what? He didn't know God had left him. And so they beat him up. And they gouged his eyes out, and then they put him in servitude with a big grinder, like a mule, grinding grain for the rest of his life. Because he thought he was alive spiritually. He was dead and didn't even know it. Now, you see how important this is. Because if we don't wake up, This is the point that Jesus is making to the church here at Sardis. If you don't wake up, something bad's going to happen. So he challenges them to wake up in verse 2. Now, at this point, Jesus is addressing what we call the righteous remnant in that church. These are the people that haven't given in to the things of the world yet. And he says in verse 2, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. And this is a sobering call to reality for believers that were left in that church. There was no more time to be asleep at the wheel at Sardis. They couldn't go with the flow anymore. They literally had to wake up and reverse course, or that church was going to be gone. That's the message that Jesus was giving. They needed to turn the church around. What was going on is they needed to confront sin in that church in the first place. And Jesus says they needed to strengthen the things which were about to die. So there's only one way to strengthen the church, and the same thing is going to be true for us today. First, it's got to be done on an individual basis. So, what we need to do to turn around being dead is we need to repent from our sins on an individual basis. So, we need to repent of our own sins, and we need to commit our lives to Christ again, and then show that we've committed our life to Christ by meeting with Him and spending time in His Word and prayer. Nothing can replace that. This is our one source to life. The Word through the power of the Holy Spirit. And nothing can replace it. Now, you can go to other churches and they'll give you things that'll replace it, like 12-step programs. I don't think 12-step programs are real nice. I know a lot of Christian pastors do. The reason I don't think they're real nice is because they try and replace the power of the Holy Spirit, which can change somebody's life who's addicted. 12 steps don't. Only the Holy Spirit can. And that's why I don't think they're so good. There's no self-help program to improve our self-image that is going to work. I hear preachers on the radio, even on the Calvary Chapel stations now, that keep talking about what we need to do is correct our self-image. And I'm just telling you, the world is telling us that we need to get our eyes on ourselves and take care of ourselves. It's diametrically opposed to the biblical worldview that says we need to get our eyes off of ourselves.
Amen.
And on to Jesus Christ and to others. And that will heal you. And it's so true. I mean, you know, if you really want the joy of the Lord, wait till you start ministering to somebody else. And you truly do it. I mean, it connects. I mean, you'll walk away rejoicing, just realizing that you've been used by God. So, no amount of financial planning can take the place of the Bible and the power of the Holy Spirit. See, we've gone off on these world tangents to make our churches, and we've left the God that made us because of that. So, and when we've repented from our own sins, this is how to get back, we need to learn how to live life in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the combination of both. So many churches, they got one or the other. They're either swinging from the chandeliers, you know, celebrating the power of the Holy Spirit, or else they're dead, like the church of Sardis, and they're preaching the word, but they look like they've been weaned on dill pickles or something, you know. Like sound, it's like, where's the joy of the Lord? Well, the joy of the Lord is missing when you don't have the Holy Spirit. That's kind of the way it is. So we need to rely on God instead of relying on the things of the world. And verse 2 says, "For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." So what that means is they were doing a lot of stuff as a church. And he goes, "Yeah, you know, I see everything you're doing, but you're just doing. You got no relationship with me. We're dead. You got all this stuff going on. You're really busy, man." Do you guys know something? Did you know that being busy doesn't really make you successful?
Amen.
A lot of us think so, you know.
I work 85 hours a week, and I just want to go,
burnt. You're burnt, man. You're not going to be worth anything. That isn't what makes us spiritual. He found their deeds to be incomplete. The people in Sardis reverted to relying on what they were doing instead of those whom they were serving. They were relying on what they were doing instead of whom they were serving. And without Jesus Christ, everything that we're doing is just dead works. God never leaves a church like this in the lurch.
Check to make sure it's on. Dead.
Yeah. Dead battery.
I can hear you.
It's a Sardis battery.
Sardis battery.
All right, if you have a battery, let me know. You got one back there?
I can hear you.
Okay, they hear me fine. This isn't a church of 30,000.
Yep.
Those it was a good thing. So doing all these things without the emphasis of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit is all dead works. And Jesus never leaves a church like this in the dust. Jesus has a big heart for these folks. And he actually gave them a plan of revival in verse 3. Now, I really believe in order for revival to take place, there needs to be individual repentance. I'm not talking about worrying about anybody in the church. I'm talking about us worrying about ourselves and making sure we're really right on and in tune with God. And then when that happens, then there needs to be a sense of corporate repentance. First, individual. Now, we're talking about the kind of revival that can take this city for Christ. First, individual, and then all of us coming together corporately. For corporate repentance, where the whole church comes together and admits that there's been some mistakes made, whatever they are, whatever's been holding us back, whatever's been holding the Spirit of God back. There's a sense of humbling ourselves as a church to go, hey, search me, God, like David said. You know, after he committed sin with Bathsheba and killed her husband, he couldn't take it after 2 years, and he goes, search my heart, God. I can't take it anymore. Every church needs to do that corporately. It needs to be a place where people are allowed to express their repentant hearts together. And there's a biblical philosophy for this. It's found in James. Jesus' half-brother wrote this. James chapter 5, this is what he says. As a group, as a church, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Yeah. Now, a lot of people use this for physical healing, but I'm just telling you, putting this in context for what I'm reading here, I don't think it's speaking to physical healing. And you got to believe me, I'm a believer in physical healing. I've seen it happen over and over again. But not from this passage, that's all. We need to be honest with the Word of God. It's talking about a spiritual and even a psychological healing. You know how good it is, maybe when you've been holding something in your heart, whether it's bitterness or anger or resentfulness and whatever, and you decide, I can't take it anymore. I'm going to give this up. I'm going to go to that person. I'm going to ask their forgiveness. I don't care what it takes, I'm going to do it. And then when you go do it, as scary as it seems to be, I don't know why that's always so scary, except for Satan makes it scary to us. That person's going to hate you. No, they're not. They're going to love you. They can't believe how you're going to humble yourself when you go. People don't hate that. People look at that and they go, wow, I wish I could do that. I didn't have the courage to do that myself. That's what people. But he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you'll be healed. And the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Listen, if you got a relationship problem today, Jesus is giving you the way out here. This is so awesome. You pray for the person that you have a problem with. And you spend as much time in prayer as it needs. And then you pray to the Holy Spirit, and you ask Him to give you the right words. And then you go. And, you know, now that takes stepping out in faith to go. And to take care of a rep. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen.
It's a scary situation. But when you go, all of a sudden, and it's healed up. Like it says, you go and you pray, you'll be healed. Reconciliation is incredible. This is what keeps the world from being so messed up. It stops the anger. It stops the resentfulness and the bitterness and brings the love of God back. And who knows? Maybe these were some of the things happening in that church. And we're talking about corporate repentance here. And as the church begins to be open with each other, and transparent with each other, the Spirit of God releases a compassion and a grace in that church that is incredible. Truly, this is what revival is all about. Listen, when somebody humbles himself and comes to you, the first attitude that comes out of your heart is grace. Like, oh my gosh, I can't believe this person was so courageous that they would come and apologize to me. I know I've had it happen before, and my response was, of course, grace, and a hug to go with it. Yeah. And I was so glad the tension and the worry and all that other junk got thrown out the window that day. And I never realized, maybe you can relate with this, how much Satan keeps us in bondage over relationships that God never meant to happen. And it's all out of fear. But there's a sense of compassion when we confess our sins to each other, a sense of grace. And here's what happens. Instead of tearing each other down in the flesh, people are building one another up, encouraging each other, and committing themselves to the body of Christ. Now, sometimes people don't want to commit themselves to the body of Christ. It's a natural thing not to, because you know what? It goes against our grain. We just go, I don't want to be too committed, because if I'm too committed, I'm going to have to put up with somebody I don't want to put up with. And of course, you can do it. And, you know, sometimes, you guys, we just have to bite the bullet and step out and faith and see what God does. And you know what? I'm just telling you, you take one step towards God and what we're talking about here. He's going to take 10 steps towards you. He's going to pull relationships together that you never thought could come together. And you're going to have more joy than you've ever had before. And once it happens with you and somebody, you're going to want to do it with you and somebody else.
That's right.
And it starts a reverberation in the church. Okay. And the joy of the Lord just spreads throughout the whole church. Mm. And that's what revival is. It's called getting right with God and getting right with each other. Amen?
Amen.
And then you began to have church growth because there's discipleship going on. And people's level of commitment increases because now it's personal. It used to be that church. Now all of a sudden, you know the people. And it's not that church. It's Bill. It's Bob. It's Mary. It's Sue. It's not some intangible group anymore. These are people that you know and you love. And guess what? That's the way God made it to be. He's the head of the church. He wants us to work. He's the master of personal relationships. He took 12 of the most funkiest guys I could think of. Fishermen, tax gatherers, IRS guys. It goes on and on. And he made them some of the most strongest, courageous men that you could ever meet. Verse 3 goes on. He says, so remember what you've received and heard and keep it and repent. And next, for this special church, he actually gives the prognosis of no repentance. He says, therefore, if you don't wake up, I'm coming like a thief. Now remember, being asleep in the New Testament is another word for having died or being dead. And in this case, Sardis was spiritually dead. So this is a dire warning from Christ himself that he's going to judge that church. Coming like a thief is always used to describe judgment that's going to come. And I want to give you some verses. I don't want you to think that I just thought this up last night. That's not it. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in chapter 5. He says, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And the day of the Lord is a reference to the end time thing starting from the rapture and ending up at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ and all the judgment in between. And that's the way he deals with it. 2 Peter 3:10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And then in Revelation 16, Jesus says, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. So, in other words, get ready, wake up now, because you don't know when I'm coming. I did that on purpose. Because I know what you do. If I told you the day I was coming, you'd live like hell until 12 hours before I came.
That's right.
We got a sin nature, right? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
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 I was going to say amen if you guys didn't. He's trying to tell this church that my judgment is imminent. You have to get ready now. You cannot wait. And then verse 3 says, and you will know, you will not know at which hour I come to you. So the threat being talked about here is not the second coming of Christ. It's his promise to destroy the church at Sardis. Now, I don't believe that he's talking about destroying the church like he did Sodom and Gomorrah, where it literally rained down hail and fire on those people. He's talking about allowing that church to die. And you know, unfortunately, I did read the church history of Sardis, and it did die. God was true to what he said with that church. You know, it's an interesting place. Sardis was built on a high plateau that had three cliffs, and then behind them was a place where you could enter into the city. So they thought they were safe from all their enemies, and that was their downfall. I'm just talking the city, not the church. And that city fell about 150 years after this was written. And it's absolutely amazing that the church fell too. Wow. An overconfident city and an overconfident church that was dead. When a church refuses to repent and the majority in the church don't have a relationship with Christ, they set themselves up for judgment for that church. I want to read to you from Hebrews 10:29 because this really explains it well. And what we're talking about in Hebrews 10:29 are people that have come to church, are in the church, but they're not Christians, and they're in a state of rebellion. So, you know, really what we're talking about is people that like to come to church and they like the social agenda. But they're not willing to let go and let God take their sin life. And here's what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? What does trampling underfoot the Son of God mean? Mm. It means being in a church situation, so you're with the Son of God, and yet having a refusal to submit. Wow. And is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. You know, you really go against the covenant of the blood that Jesus did on the cross when you refuse to let him into your life. When you refuse to let go. Look, it's a scary thing to let go of sin. I remember for years and years and years, I was just so paranoid because I knew how weak I was. And I knew it didn't work because I tried about 200 times. But it wasn't until I made this commitment to Christ and found the power of the Holy Spirit that I was able to walk away from drugs in 1971 on that special day, October 13th. And I never walked back. And it wasn't because of how great I was, that's for sure. It was because I had the real McCoy, the real God Almighty living inside of me that saved my rear end and brought me out of all those things. I'm going to read that again. How much severe punishment do you think you will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. So Sardis had been warned of its condition, and that church was past being resuscitated. That church, according to Jesus, was DOA. But the thing that's amazing, even in the horrible condition that Sardis found itself in, there was still a small group in that church that knew God, and they were trying to walk with him even though everybody else wasn't. And so, at the end of his message to the church, Jesus gives the prognosis to the righteous remnant, to those people that said, I'm going to walk with you. I don't care if everybody else isn't going to walk with you, because I am. And Jesus wants to address them. He says, but you have a few people in Sardis who haven't soiled their garments. Those people who have not given up, you know what? For people that don't give up, God always makes them a priority. Always.
Amen.
I'm just telling you, you look through the Bible and the whole history of the Bible, this is his priority. You look at Noah. Noah was the only family on earth. There's millions of people on earth when Noah did his thing. And everybody was in rebellion to God. There was only one family that was following God. And God made it a priority. He made him, had him made an ark. He got him through the flood. And he started the world all over again. It's the same thing in Sodom and Gomorrah. There was only one extended family in those entire two cities, Abraham and Lot and Lot's family, and God made them a priority because they were the righteous remnant, and he got them out of there before he rained down fire and literally hell on them. And that's not the only time. You look at Israel, and when the Babylonians came to fight against Israel and just about completely wiped them all out, and the ones that were left, they took into slavery into Babylon. But then, you know, God makes a priority for those people that walk with him, even in the most horrible situation like Sardis. Mm. And so even in that situation, God said, well, everybody that thought they were so important, like the kings and all the leaders who were stealing from the people and going to bed with each other and on and on and on and on, you're either going to be killed or you're going into slavery. But the ones who I'm going to save, the righteous remnant, these are your nobodies. They were farmers. The people that were being taken advantage of by the people in the upper echelon. And God actually used King Nebuchadnezzar to come in and make the edict. He goes, and why did he do that? Because God made it a priority, and he even used an evil king to bless those people.
Amen.
That 10% of the righteous people, he goes, we're going to keep those 10%, those farmers there, we're going to keep them here, and we're going to till the land, we're going to keep farming, even though we're going back. That's incredible, isn't it? Even in that horrible situation, God made a priority for the righteous remnant. And he goes on in verse 4, he goes, this righteous remnant, they're going to walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Walking with Jesus dressed in white is a sign that we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and we've been forgiven now because of what Jesus did on the cross. It's something that we can't attain on our own. Remember, I was trying to tell you that? I tried to get right with God two or three times in my life. I'm just telling you, it didn't work until I asked Jesus into my life. We can't attain this stuff on our own by our good works. And the incredible thing is, salvation is a free gift because of what Jesus did on the cross. And what we did to attain God's righteousness is we repented from our sins and we invited Jesus Christ to come into our lives. That's how we got righteous. And it's interesting because this ultimate righteousness is revealed in heaven during the Great Tribulation period. When those saints who were martyred in the tribulation found themselves in heaven dressed in white with Jesus. I want to read the passage to you. It's from Revelation 6. It says, there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Now, you know, back to our passage with Sardis, verse 5, it says, he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. And this is a promise to encourage those who remain true not to give up. And remember, last week we looked at this, and we found that anyone who is born again is an overcomer. Because now they have the living power of the Holy Spirit living inside of them, and they can take on all satanic forces of this world. They can take on Satan himself, because God made Satan and he's living inside of you, and he can take Satan on. There is no problem there. And then Jesus goes on with more promises. He says, "And I will not erase his name from the book of life." You have to realize that when the book of life was written, you guys, everybody was in it. Everybody who was ever born was written in the book of life. But those who die in final rebellion to Jesus Christ, who say, "I'm not taking your sacrifice, I'm going to do this my way," then God says, "Okay." And it says he crosses your name out of the book of life. But he's promising the righteous remnant in Sardis, you're not going to be crossed out of the book of life. And I can tell you, this is good news. And then he says, "I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." The news, you guys, is getting better. Because as believers, when we die, we're going to judgment, but not over our salvation. You know, judgment about salvation or not, that's going to happen at what the Bible calls a great white throne judgment after the 1,000-year millennium. But what we're talking about here, the Bible describes as the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, where believers who die are going to come into the presence of Christ, and we're going to be checked out for what we did in our Christian life. And everything that we did in the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to have rewards for. Like rewards that are unfathomable. We can't even imagine, the Bible says, what God has for us. And this is going to be an incredible thing, because when we get to that Bema Seat judgment at the rapture, or if we die before the rapture, at that point, he says, "And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So I want to tell you how this is going to go. Like when our brother Denny dies or gets raptured, Denny's going to be at the Bema Seat judgment. And Jesus Christ is going to be there, you know, in front of his Father. And it says that he's going to confess his name before my Father and his angels. All the good angels that God created are going to be there that day. It's going to be a real scene of some awesome stuff. And Jesus is going to declare in front of everybody, "Okay, God, my Father, this is Denny Pedro. I paid for him on the cross. You see the white robes he's wearing? They came because of what I did on the cross. Show him what he's getting. Open door number one, number two, and number three." And I know for Denny, it's going to be all new fishing equipment. So, you know, these promises are way more than just somebody speaking nice things. This is Jesus Christ, God Almighty, promising to us. It's not just the Church of Sardis. These promises are for us. And he closes in verse 6 by just saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He says this after every church because the message that he's given is so important. And so, I guess I just want to say, as your pastor this morning, make sure you're awake. Don't ever take a chance of being asleep at the wheel. You go to sleep at the wheel, you could die on the freeway. You go to sleep at the wheel of your life, and you could die for eternity. When he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear," he's trying to say, "I love you so much, I died for you. Don't reject me now. You're about ready to receive the best thing you ever had in your whole life. But you've been gone from me so long, or maybe you never did really come to me, that you're numb. You're spiritually numb. It's like you fractured your neck and you can't feel anymore anything in your whole body. And that's the way some of us can get spiritually. We can't feel God anymore because we've drifted away. And today is a day God wants you to come back. He just wants you to be sure you're connected because He wants you to experience everything that He made and gave Himself.
God is speaking this morning. I know that some of you have been touched in your heart.
And I would like to challenge you. Have ears to hear. Man, if the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you, don't let Him go. There's only one reason why Jesus wouldn't fill you with the Holy Spirit and give you the power to walk through this life and have it a life of joy and a life of courage. And that's because we won't let Him. I just want to pray for everybody here right now. Father, I just pray in Jesus' name for every person that came here this morning, Lord, that may have been drifted from You, or maybe people that don't know You, or people that are feeling like they're just out of touch with You, God. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would move on their hearts right now, Lord. Let them experience Your love before they make this commitment this morning, God. But if you know that's you, you know God has been speaking to you, and you know that you're the one that God wants to resuscitate this morning and give you life. I'm just going to ask you, would you raise your hand? God bless you. God bless all of you guys all. Thank You, Lord. Oh my gosh, thank You, Father. I love You, Jesus. Thank You, God.
Thank You, Lord.
I knew You're going to do this, Lord.
Praise God.
Father, take each one of these people that raised their hand, Lord, and Lord, forgive them of their sins, God.
Yes, Lord.
You said if we confess our sins, You're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Lord, we claim that this morning. But Lord, we're not going to be able to do this unless we have the power of Your Holy Spirit. We don't have the courage to do it. We can't fight off the enemy. He's too darn strong. We need Your Holy Spirit. We need to be baptized in the Spirit of God. So for everybody that had that need, I want you to pray with me out loud right now. And just say these words with me. Dear Jesus, Father, forgive me. Lord, I want You so bad. I've just been drifting from You. I haven't had Your power. And I haven't had Your joy. Lord, I have felt dead. And I surrender myself to You. Take over my life. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Empower me to walk with You. And I commit by faith to make You the Lord of my life. In Jesus' name. And all God's people say,
amen.
Let's all stand and let's worship with all our hearts.